Afternoon. It is a great mercy that I'm here standing before you. I know that I am unworthy of such a privilege. I know that very keenly, and I admit that. And also, if I preach a sermon to you tonight, it will prove that we're still living in the day of miracles. And so if you've prayed, I thank you. And if you know how to pray, please continue. Let's open our Bibles to Matthew 24. In a few minutes, we'll get to our preaching text in chapter 25 and deal with when the Son of Man shall come. But we'll start with chapter 24 in just a minute. I'm taking this off only for selfish reasons, comfort. And I'm putting this here for everyone's benefit. So let's pray. Our Father, we thank you that you are a God of such great mercies, and thank you for being so good to me, and thank you for making me see how unworthy I am of your goodness to me. And we do thank you that you are a God that hears and answers prayer, that you order things right, and that you're able to come along and help us. And I pray that you would refresh my mind and spirit and enable me to be your faithful servant in the ministry of your word tonight. And really, we all need you, God, to speak to us, to make the truth have unction in our hearts and minds. Not only that we would hear truth accurately presented, and that we would understand it, but that you would see fit to make it have deep impact upon us. That is our need, and we know it, and we call out to you for your help. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. When we think of the text that says, when the Son of Man shall come, that has to do with his arrival, his being here. And in a few moments, our concern will be, what will happen when that happens? And in Matthew 25, when we go there, we'll point out, well, I'll point out, hopefully you'll be able to clearly see, five things that no doubt will happen when the Son of Man shall come. The subject of the second coming is in the category of eschatology. And that means the study of last things. And the second coming of Christ is the ultimate last thing. Remember that our Bibles are not systematic theology books. You can't look in the index and turn to chapter, say, 39 and find everything that could possibly be said set before you in an orderly fashion on the subject of eschatology and the second coming. Eschatology, we need to understand in a fuller way than simply saying it's the study of last things. F.F. Bruce, I read an article by him, and he said eschatology may denote the consummation of God's purposes. I like that. The consummation of God's purposes. And remember, the ultimate thing and the ultimate purpose is the redemptive mission of Jesus Christ. And in light of that, all other things are ultimately servants to that purpose. And are under God's hand, means to that great end. And remember this, a scriptural eschatology will be a Christ-centered eschatology. That is very important to understand. Now, numerous passages are found in the Bible that speak of the coming again of Jesus Christ, such as the passage Pastor Carnes read for us tonight, written by Paul. Then there's 2 Peter chapter 3, written by Peter, of course. A revelation with its seven cycles of this great ultimate transaction of God. Chapter 19 through 22, for example, written by John. And here in Matthew, his famous passage, chapters 24 and 25, where he uses so many figures of speech. And yet we realize that every one of these passages has one thing in common. They do not cover all the same details of this great event, but they all agree on the basic fundamental things that will happen. And what a testimony that is to the inspiration of the Word of God. Now, none of these passages butt heads together or are like two fists in opposition. They are like two hands that cooperate and complement one another. Now, on the subject, I'll read a few words from the Reformation Study Bible, edited by R.C. Sproul. He said, "When Christ comes again and history is completed, and all people of all times will be raised for judgment and take their place before Christ's throne, the event surpasses imagination. But human imagination is not the measure of what God will do." I like that. Then he goes on and says, "The New Testament repeatedly announces that Jesus Christ will one day return. His second coming or presence will be a royal visit. Christ's return will be personal and physical, visible and triumphant. At the second coming, Jesus will bring an end to history. He will raise the dead and judge the world and impart to God's children their final glory. Christ teaches that it will be a tragic disaster for anyone who is not ready when he returns. The thought of his return should be constantly on our minds, encouraging us to our present Christian service and teaching us to live ready to meet him at any time." Now, the context of the message, we'll look at chapter 24 in Matthew, the first three or four verses here, and I'll read these. "And Jesus went out and departed from the temple, and his disciples came to him for to show him the buildings of the temple." And I've been wondering, what was their point in that? I don't have the answer, but there they are. "Look, Jesus, look at these impressive buildings. And Jesus said unto them, see ye not all these things? Verily I say unto you, there shall not be left here one stone upon another that shall not be thrown down. And as he sat upon the Mount of Olives, the disciples came unto him privately." Now, Mark records for us that this is Peter, James, John, and Andrew. Remember the four fishermen, the first ones who were called as his disciples, then apostles. They come to him privately saying, "Tell us, when shall these things be, and what shall be the sign of thy coming and of the end of the world?" And Jesus answered and said unto them, and of course he used what we have in our Bibles as two whole chapters now to answer that question very, very thoroughly. Christ went out of the temple. He'd been in there teaching again and using strong and stern words, and he went out of it for the final time. And they were in the temple, which at that time was known as Herod's temple. might remember, it was first Solomon's temple. It was ruined and destroyed, and there was the Babylonian captivity. There was the return, and there was the rebuild effort successfully with Ezra's record of that. But Herod's temple was very elaborate. He had, we might say, remodeled and refurbished it in a sense. And it was very extravagant and very expensive. And he did that out of pride and for political reasons, not, of course, for the service and the glory of God. And they said, look at these beautiful buildings. And Christ heads out. They cross the Valley of Kidron. Maybe they go past the Garden of Gethsemane, and they're on the Mount of Olives, where they could sit and look right across at that temple. And Jesus says, see all of this? It's going to be utterly ruined and destroyed. That's going to happen. And we know from history that that did happen, didn't it? The Romans rose up in AD 70, which from the time Christ said this, roughly almost 40 years, right? Almost from then till AD 70, short period of time passed. And they rose up, the Romans did, and crushed the temple and the city, so much so that the historians say that anybody who looked at the remains would never have guessed that it had ever been inhabited. I mean, it was smashed. And Jesus explained that this kind of catastrophe was going to happen. Now, I think when you look at the disciples and the apostles, remember how they are often a little bit confused. They even said to Jesus, when can we have the best offices in your administration, in the kingdom, right? And they tended to focus too much on the here and the now and themselves. And it may have been a catastrophic in their thinking to contemplate the idea that the temple and the capital and even the nation would be crushed. So, but it was. And remember who told them these things. One who himself was greater than the temple. One who said, destroy this temple, destroy this body. And the third day, what did he say he would do? He would raise it up again. What a testament to this fact. The focal point of God's purposes is not in the Jewish temple, nor the Jewish capital, nor the Jewish nation. It is in the Jewish King, Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory. He went on, as he often did, sort of to use that as a springboard or an object lesson to cause them to look forward to things that would come. The prophecy of the destruction of Jerusalem, it happened, didn't it? It did happen. And that would cause us to look at everything else Jesus said and say, therefore, we can be absolutely certain all the rest of it shall happen, including his literal, personal, visible, glorious return. The Son of Man shall come again. Well, when we get to the message, my endeavor will be to preach from the text. And I want you to accept that. And here's why I'm saying that. As good as our study Bibles are, the headings are not inspired, nor are the notes at the bottom of the pages. Only the text is the very inspired word of the living God. Now, with that in mind, let's look at chapter 25, verse 31 through 46. And this is the end of Jesus' long answer to their two questions. And they told us in Bible college, and that was a long time ago, but they said that when you build a sermon, the end is the business end. And they pictured it as constructing a straight arrow. And the last thing that you put on and fashion would be actually the point. That's the business end. And here's Christ's final commentary on all he had previously said in answer to their question, Lord, help us understand your coming and the end of things as we know them. Verse 31, when the Son of Man shall come. Not if, but when. It's not a question, shall the Son of Man come? No, it's a declaration concerning the fact that he will definitely come. And concerning the timing of this, certainly only God knows. And I think that we have read enough and heard enough to know that if anybody comes to us telling us that they happen to know, that they have some inside revelation from God that's enabled them to figure out and write down the date of the second coming, that person has qualified themselves to be a false prophet. That we don't put any confidence in what they have to say. But about the timing of this, some say there are many prophecies yet to be fulfilled prior to this ultimate great event of Christ's return. Well, if that's the case, couldn't God fulfill all those things as we speak, if he chose to do so? He could come today. Others say there's nothing left to be fulfilled. It's an imminent return, and therefore he could come today. The one thing I'm sure about is simply that he will come. And our concern is now, what will happen when that happens? Let's look. When the Son of Man shall come in his glory, and all the holy angels with him, then shall he sit upon the throne of his glory, and before him shall be gathered all nations, and he shall separate them one from another, as a shepherd divideth his sheep from the goats. And he shall set the sheep on his right hand, but the goats on the left. Then shall the king say to them on his right hand, come ye blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was an hungered and ye gave me meat. I was thirsty and ye gave me drink. I was a stranger and you took me in. Naked and you clothed me. I was sick and you visited me. I was in prison and you came unto me. Then shall the righteous answer him, saying, Lord, when saw we thee and hungered and fed thee, or thirsty and gave thee drink? When saw we thee a stranger and took thee in, or naked and clothed thee? Or when saw we thee sick or in prison and came unto thee? And the king shall answer and say unto them, verily I say unto you, inasmuch as ye have done it unto one of the least of these my brethren, you've done it unto me. Then shall he say also unto them on the left hand, depart from me, ye cursed, into everlasting fire, prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was an hungered, and ye gave me no meat. I was thirsty, and ye gave me no drink. I was a stranger, and ye took me not in. Naked, and ye clothed me not. Sick, and in prison, and you visited me not. Then shall they also answer him, saying, Lord, when saw we thee an hungered or athirst, or a stranger, or naked, or sick, or in prison, and did not minister unto thee? Then shall he answer them, saying, Verily I say unto you, inasmuch as you did it not to one of the least of these, you did it not to me. And these shall go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous into life eternal. So then, what will happen when the Son of Man shall come? Number one, the glory of the Lord will be revealed. The glory of the Lord will be revealed. Glory is the full and true honor made known, manifested. It is the brightness and the splendor of God and His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And when He comes, that glory will be revealed. What a contrast to His first coming, don't you think? Now, Christ had and enjoyed glory with God the Father for eternity prior to the incarnation. Upon the incarnation, that glory was robed in a body of flesh, pure and perfect flesh. And you think of the pronouncement of His birth to the shepherds. The angels with great vigor declared, Glory to God in the highest, peace on earth, goodwill toward men. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, which is Christ the Lord. And the shepherds went. And what did they find? They found Mary and Joseph and a newborn baby boy. Nothing seemed to be so very glorious about His first coming. Almost nobody would think that that was the Lord of glory lying there. In fact, when we think of the ministry of Christ and the death and burial of Christ, here's how Isaiah the prophet described it in Isaiah 53, 2 and 3. For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant, and as a root out of a dry ground. He hath no form nor comeliness, and when we shall see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. He is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. What a contrast to His first coming, His birth, His life, and His death. And yes, He was buried. And yes, the third day He rose again. And in a few short days, He ascended back to heaven and is seated at the right hand of God the Father. And there He is crowned with what? Crowned with glory. But we don't see that, do we? That is confined and limited to where God is and Christ at the right hand of the throne of God. But one day, when the Son of Man shall come, that glory, that true honor, and that true character, and that brightness and splendor of Christ the Lord will be revealed, will be made known. That ultimate, infinite, and absolutely unapproachable light will at last be displayed in such a way as for all the world to see. And this is really what all Christians, deep down in their troubled minds, really long for. You know, that is That is the one thing that gives you a sense of, yes, yes, one day he shall come and it will be worth it all when I see Jesus. For remember, when we see him, we shall see him as he is, and his glory will be displayed. Think of his perfection. It'll be made known. He's the Son of Man, the sinless Son of Man, who is the eternal Son of God. His power will be made known. All of the holy angels at his beck and call, as he is the captain of the Lord's hosts. And his position will be finally realized. Where is he? Upon the throne of his glory. That place of absolute sovereignty and power. At last, everyone will see the testimony of the fact that our Lord is indeed the King of kings and the Lord of lords. I think it was on Tuesday a couple of weeks ago, and maybe that was the 14th, I think. And I remember it rained, one of those hard Alamance County rains, and the sky was dark. You could hardly see driving down the interstate. Later on in the day, I had to make a trip to pick up Josh from work. And the rain had finally stopped, and the sky was mostly dark. But way off yonder, ahead of me down the highway, the clouds were broken up, and there was the most beautiful, colorful, bright display of sunlight yonder behind the clouds. I had the privilege of looking through, as it were, a hole in the sky, and seeing something that gave me just a little bit of joy, because it made me think of the day when the Son of Man shall come and his brilliant beauty will be displayed, and that will give me a whole lot of joy. That's what will happen when the Son of Man shall come. But second, we learn all the nations will be gathered together before him. There it is in the text. Before him shall be gathered all nations. Verse number 32. Listen to the commentary of John on this from Revelation chapter number 1, verse 7. Behold, he cometh with clouds, and every eye shall see him, and they also which pierced him, and all the kindreds of the earth shall wail because of him. Even so, amen. All the nations will be gathered before him. Nation refers to, of course, a geographical location, but more accurately, it refers to what we would call people groups. And we need to understand that this includes all the people of every group. Now, here's how Jesus used such terminology. Luke is to the right. Listen carefully as I read Luke 24:47. That repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name among all nations, beginning right where you are. Including this nation, right at Jerusalem. All nations, none excluded. Listen to the words of Christ about this coming day and this coming gathering and this coming judgment from the pen of John. John 5:26. For as the Father hath life in himself, so hath he given to the Son to have life in himself, and hath given him authority to execute judgment also, because he is the Son of Man. Marvel not at this, for the hour is coming, in the which all that are in the graves shall hear his voice, and shall come forth, they that have done good unto the resurrection of life, and they that have done evil unto the resurrection of damnation. All the nations will be gathered together before him. All the people groups and all the peoples of those groups. And they'll be gathered together. That is to say, they'll be drawn together. They'll be assembled together. They'll be congregated together. They'll be standing together as a huge, massive group. We've chosen today to assemble together and to testify by our presence of our sincere interest in the crucified and risen Son of God. But guess what? There's a whole lot of folks that opted not to assemble with us. But one day, they will have no more option. One day they shall be drawn together and assembled together as a huge, massive group. This picture is like a courtroom. It is before him. What a holy hush must be over this huge mass of humanity when yonder on the throne is the Lord of glory before all this great sea of humanity. Now, that's a lot of people. How many people had lived in the world from creation to Noah's day? And then from Noah's day to Christ's day? Or from Noah's day clear to this day? Or from Noah's day, including from Adam's day, unto the very last day? And they tell us now there are how many people in the world? About 7 billion. That's a lot of folks, isn't it? How many will it ultimately be when you tally them all up? I do not know. And we might say, well, how could God get together such a big congregation? How could he accomplish such a feat? And now there's the problem of the fact that so many folks have died and are going to die, and some of them been dead long enough that their bodies have been turned into dust. How will God handle such a problem? Listen, this is the one who in the beginning created the heavens and the earth by the word of his power. He made the first man out of dust with his own hands, and he shall have no problem in summoning before the bar of Christ every individual who's ever been part of the human race. A few months ago, I had the, I'll say, privilege. It was interesting to go to a Supreme Court case. It was not mine, but it was a case I was very interested in. And one thing I took note of was this. The man on the bench wearing the robes, he owned that courtroom. He did indeed preside over that courtroom. And whatever he said was executed. Pronto. He was in charge. Well, here there shall be no doubt in the mind of anyone that he who sits upon that throne of glory indeed does preside and reign over all. Well, not only that, we also learn that a great separation will take place when the Son of Man shall come. Well, let me get back to the text here. He shall separate them one from another, as a shepherd divideth his sheep from the goats, and he shall set the sheep on the right hand, that place of privilege and pleasure, but the goats on the left hand, that place of dishonor. A great, great separation. And it will be solely based upon the fact that some are sheep and some are goats. And that reminds us of something that is very significant. There is now, and there has only been, two groups in the human race. And those two groups are defined as sheep and goats. And we might try to discern and figure out who's who in this separation process. Here's what Jesus said when he debated with some of the Jewish leaders in John 10. He said to them, "Listen carefully, but you believe not, because you are not of my sheep, as I said unto you." Now there's no more terrifying words to hear from the Son of God. "You are not my sheep, therefore you don't believe on me. But my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And I give unto them eternal life. They shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand." And so a great separation will take place, and it might be hard for us with our own eyes and the information we have to look at a mass of people or even individuals, even some we might know fairly well, and really accurately discern who's the sheep and who's the goats. We can tell lots of times, but sometimes we're just not up to an accurate judgment. But Jesus, he knows. He knows his sheep. And on that day, there shall be a great separation. Think of who does this. The Savior, the Son of Man, he's the one who does the separating. The basis of it is nature alone. Sheep on the right, goats on the left. And how it is done? It's done just like a shepherd does in a situation of dealing with his livestock. To separate means to mark off, to divide by setting boundaries. Or we could picture by putting up fences, making a clear defined distinction between the sheep and the goats. When I was about 12 or 13, me and my dad went to the Pitt County livestock sale. And what we had done was put a fence around about maybe 10 acres of very thick woodland. And we went to the livestock sale and we bought us a pickup truckload full of cheap, wild goats. And we turned them loose in that, and it works wonders. It didn't take too many years before, as high as a goat could reach, you could see clear through that whole fenced-in area. I highly recommend it. But the way we got those goats was to go to the Pitt County Livestock Auction. And I really thought that was big stuff. And there were bleachers on both sides and a large pen corral in the middle. And there was a chute in and a chute out. And whatever came in to be sold had a number on it, a tag. And you would bid on what you wanted to buy. Say a bunch of goats came in there, 10 or 12, and you wanted number 1, 3, and 7, and 9, and 11, and 12. You bid on those. You chose them. Then you went and paid the purchase price. And then you went and gathered your possessions. Out of all the others, you separated them. And one day Jesus will separate. And listen, what a testimony. At last, one more testimony of the sovereign grace of God. Notice that he separates his sheep out of the goats. Even at the last, grace is on display. Let's move on. When the Son of Man shall come, the righteous will be blessed and blessed eternally. The righteous will be blessed and blessed eternally. Here's what we read. That this blessing is pronounced. In verse number 34, then shall the king say, the king is speaking. He shall say to them on his right hand, these are his sheep. This is no strange voice to them. They have heard this precious voice before. Then shall the king say to them on his right hand, come, ye blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. That blessing is first pronounced. When he says come, it is giving instruction and direction, and you could picture him saying come, using hand motions. Those blessed of his Father are those who are especially favored, those who are made to prosper, those who have been made to be in a very happy state. Now they are told to inherit what is theirs. That is to receive and take possession of what's legally yours and have it and experience it. It's yours. And what is yours to inherit here is the kingdom, where the throne of God is and his presence and authority are crystal clear. And he says in this pronouncement that this has been prepared for you from the foundation of the world, which is to say it has been made ready. This is what God has ordained for you. It is from the foundation of the world that this has been prepared for you. And that we could understand it this way of saying, this is the only way I know how to say it, okay? Pastor Carnes might have a more scholarly manner to say such things. Out of God's planning session grew this particular element of God's plan. And this planning session was prior to creation, prior to the very idea and conception of a creation, was God's plan to redeem for his own glory. Come and inherit this. That blessing is pronounced. And then that blessing is justified. Ask yourself, why is it right for the Lord to bless these people in such a rich, full way? Why is it right? Well, here he justifies the judgment in verse number 35 through verse number 40. And what he points out to us is this fact, that these people, first of all, have been declared to be righteous by him. Two times he calls them righteous, and therefore God blessing them was a holy and right thing to do. Now you probably already are thinking about the fact that this is a great problem. And the reason this is a great problem is because the scripture makes it plain, there's none righteous, no, not one. Well, the solution to the problem is this: even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ unto all and upon all them that believe, for there is no difference. These people had to be righteous in order for it to be a good and right thing for them to be blessed so. But they could not be righteous by themselves. They had been declared righteous by Jesus Christ. And that is none other than the blessed doctrine of substitution, the heart and core of the gospel. And it's not only that they had been declared righteous, they had also done righteous. And what they had done was display fruits of their faith. And that is, of course, that true salvation by grace always produces righteous works. Now, when you look at different passages that deal with the subject of judgment in our Bibles, you'll find some that speak of people receiving things that's done in their bodies. In another place, things that are written in the books. And here the judgment, just a sampling of judgment, but really a judgment that is right to the heart and core of things, has to do with how these people treat the brethren. So a big important question is, who are the brethren? Well, Jesus said, those who hear the word of God and do it, those are my brethren, disciples. And so what we have here is people who are manifesting the fact that they are indeed regenerated people and therefore have passed from death unto life because of love for the brethren. And this blessing is described by Christ as being everlasting life, that which is perpetual and permanent, that which is forever unchanging, that which is without end, that which is not subject to the passing of time, that which is life, spiritual experience, and relation and communion with God Almighty forever and ever and ever. Amen. And finally, the unrighteous will be cursed eternally. It's pronounced upon them. Then shall he say also to them on the left hand, verse 41, depart from me, ye cursed, into everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels. To be cursed is to be down under God's judgment. It means to pronounce with intensity and with full intent to carry out judgment. These are told to depart, and that is to go on your way, to leave my presence, and go on to your punishment. Now, it's interesting that these here are going to a place prepared for the devil and his angels. And some that I've read have called the fact to our attention this, that here these were in league with the devil and his angels, in service to sin, and therefore they are tormented with them. The smoke of their torment ascendeth up forever and forever. And that also is without end. Two things about the end of all things and where we stand. Last evening, I got a call from a friend who's now in Florida. I hadn't seen him since 1987. He began to talk to me, and over, he said, well, don't judge me now. And I had no idea where he was going with this. And he said, you know, I don't have a lot in common with folks who are in church. I don't go to church much anymore. I don't really need to go to church. I pray a lot. And I think God's telling me this, and I feel like God's telling me that. So I said, how about the Bible? Are you staying in the Word of God? I said, you need to measure everything by that infallible standard of God's Word. And it just stuck in my mind that he continually said, now don't judge me. And today I thought of this. You know, if I were to, quote, judge him, it's very likely that it would be based on misinformation. And if I were to judge him, the outcome of my judgment would be very short-lived. But my friend in Florida's issue is not with the judgment of Thad Boyd or any other man. What he needs to be concerned about is the judgment of Jesus Christ. And as sure as he shall come again, he shall call every man to give account and to answer. And his judgment, of course, will be perfect, and the outcome of it will be everlasting. And concerning those of us who know that we are saved by the grace of God, that's a mighty good thing. God gave us grace in Christ before the foundation of the world. God chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world. God prepared a kingdom for us from the foundation of the world. And we are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. The Lord Jesus Christ is not like a modern day real estate speculator who invests millions of dollars and builds huge, big houses, and then gets disappointed because a recession hits and his beautiful mansions stand empty and unsold and eventually have to be torn down, unoccupied. So very different is the Lord Jesus Christ. Here's how I know. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also. And I shall just remind you of something that is gloriously true. When we think of the consummation of God's plan for the ages, remember, it is all focused upon the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And if we belong to Him, all of the goodness and blessedness that God has planned from all eternity is ours with absolute certainty and security. And praise the Lord that that is so. Let's bow together and I'll have a word of prayer. Brother Greg Phillips will come with closing hymn for us. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for the Word of God and pray that you would cause it to search us, to speak to us in clear and powerful ways. We thank you that this dark world of ours is not the end, that all things will be made new, and the Lord of glory is coming. And those of us who are redeemed by Him, we are not cursed anymore. He became a curse for us. And we praise you and thank you that our salvation is secure, that it's eternally secure because it was secured in eternity. And we rejoice to know that we are one of your sheep, one of your people. Lord, we wish for every person here, and then for many that's on our minds and hearts that we love dearly, to be brought into a saving relationship with you. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.